John 7. Between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of John, there really is a great interval of time. The many works that Jesus did in Galilee, which was largely his ministry, are not covered by John. You know, he revolves his book around 7, maybe 8 main signs or miracles, because he's just trying to present Jesus as the Son of God. He doesn't go into all the Galilean ministry because they're already covered in the other gospel accounts. So he gives us certain miracles and certain teachings showing that Jesus is the Son of God. In chapter 7, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. That is, the leaders of the Jews. Whenever you see the Jews, it's synonymous with those who are in authority, who are, you know, we're resisting him largely. The populace, the main people among the Jews, received him gladly, until later you see that their opinions were largely pressured, you know, by the leaders. And eventually, it was such a persecution that to even say that you thought he might be the Messiah, you were thrown out of the synagogue. I mean, basically, you were excommunicated. You couldn't even be around your family anymore. It was a real tough situation. So naturally, because of that pressure, people began to wonder, well, I wonder if he is the Messiah. And then he didn't meet their expectations in certain ways. But in Galilee, he still had a number of crowds, but he didn't walk in Judea, the southern part. So remember, Galilee is to the north. You've got Samaria in between, which were mixtures among the peoples. And then Judea, they looked at themselves as the purebred Jews. And the Galilee of the Gentiles, well, what do those people know anyway? They're all uneducated people. They don't know the scriptures like we educated people down in Judea. And so they resisted Jesus. So he doesn't walk there. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now this feast is the last feast in the calendar of the Jews. And Passover being first, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is connected to Passover. It's Passover is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts for 7 days. Then there was the Feast of First Fruits. Then there was the Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Pentecost. Then the Feast of Trumpets, which is the first day of the seventh month. Then the Day of Atonement, which is the 10th day of the seventh month, which corresponds to our October, because their first month, remember, was around April, Nisan. And so then we have the final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the last of the seven events on God's calendar. And it's kind of equivalent to our Thanksgiving. You know, it's commemorative of when they traveled through the wilderness. And they got through, and the Lord preserved them out in the desert. So what they do in this feast, it's really kind of fun. They go outside of their homes in their backyards, or wherever they can find, and they cut down branches of trees, and they build little huts. And they live in their backyards for a week, or they live outside for a week, and they can see up through the branches to the stars, reminding them of what it must have been like sleeping out in the wilderness. And it's all commemorative of God's preserving them in the wilderness. It's kind of cool. You know, I love those types of memorials and feasts that really, I could just picture the kids running around. Oh, this is an exciting time. We're camping in the backyard. And just the lessons and the feasting. You know, so often people think in terms of the Old Testament is the begrudging laws that they had to obey and how hard it was, and now we have grace. But you've got to realize that it was a special time of getting to know God better. It was a special time of remembering what God had done in their midst. Those things are essential, those stones of remembrance. I think it's a great picture. But in the Feast of Tabernacles, because it is such a rejoicing time, there are more sacrifices offered up than any other feast. Now remember, when they made sacrifices, in a way it was kind of cool because you bring your sacrifice. It might have been a sin offering, it might have been a peace offering, it might have been, you know, a fellowship offering with the Lord. But with the exception of the burnt offering, in which everything was burnt up, most of the offerings, God would get his part. He'd get the fat, which is not good for you anyway to eat, you know. And you would get the meat, and you would partake with the Lord. It was like sitting down to dinner with God. He had his part, you had your part. He took the unhealthy parts away from you and gave you the meat, and then you could eat. And it was a fellowship time. It was a time of feasting, and of course, the Feast of Tabernacles was a special one because it was the last one of the year. And once every 7 years, according to the tradition and the law was read publicly to the people. In other words, they would read through the five books of Moses publicly, morning, noon, and the evening, just constantly reading. And at the last day of the feast, water would be drawn from the pool of Siloam. Well, every day it would be drawn, but and be poured on the altar. And the last day especially, it would be kind of a really big ceremony where this water would go from the pool and then poured out in the altar while Isaiah 12 was read. Josephus called this the holiest and greatest feast of the Jews. And just a great festival. And immediately, during every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, would follow every 50th year this last feast. So it would it's kind of an interesting feast. It's especially true that in this feast we will celebrate this in the millennial kingdom. It's the one feast that will actually be instituted or kept up. Passover is a type, of course, Jesus dying on the cross. It's a type of Christ crucified. He was killed on Passover, the Passover lamb. On Pentecost, it's a type of the Lord sending the Holy Spirit and the first fruits, kind of corresponding with the Feast of First Fruits there. And then Tabernacles is commemorative of the coming of Christ to gather his people to a joyous festival and proclaim Jubilee on the earth. So people speculate, will the rapture occur in the autumn? I think to try to pin it down on that day and that he couldn't come any other time is foolish, because the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. But it is interesting to consider these feasts and how they fit with the prophetic calendar. So having said that, it's also important to know the Feast of Tabernacles, along with Passover and Pentecost, were the three main feasts that every Jewish male was required by law to attend. So it was required by law that Jesus go there. Now, Jesus, or his brothers, verse 3, therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then you see the sad note in verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. His brethren, some think that these are Joseph's sons by another marriage. Some think that they were cousins or close relatives. Others, his disciples. Each of those views is, by wording, possible, except for the third view. It couldn't have been just the disciples, because according to chapter 5, there was a distinction. However, no matter what this particular reference is showing, we do know that Mary had other children. I think the perpetual virginity of Mary would have been very unnatural, number one, in marriage. But it says he kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. Now, if I said to you that I did something until something else, I'm implying that I stopped doing it when that event happened. In the same way, he kept her a virgin, Joseph did, until Jesus gave birth. Then it implies they had natural marriage relationships, and she had other children. And we see from the scriptures these other ones were Joseph's and his sisters and a few others, you know, that were his natural, or literally would have been half-brothers, because he was not, of course, related by blood to Joseph. But here's Jesus' own brothers that he grew up with, and they don't believe. These brethren, well-meaning, I'm sure, as they're kind of trying to force the issue, why don't you go down to Jerusalem? If you're trying to tell everybody you're Messiah, then hey, go to the bigwigs down there and proclaim yourself openly. No one would do this in secret if he wants to be known. Show yourself to the world. Now, I can't help but relate this in some respects to Satan's temptation. You know, where he says to Jesus, cast yourself down from this temple. Because it is written, the angels will not allow you to strike your foot against a stone. They'll bear you up in their wings. The idea there is, hey, if you throw yourself down in the midst of all these people, the angels catch you, ha-ha, right, now everyone will know you're the Messiah. In other words, it's an act of presumption. To me, it's interesting that faith and presumption are similar in one aspect, but they're totally different from their source. There are people who think it's you know, showing that they're of God by grabbing poisonous snakes and being bitten by them and not dying. That proves, okay, I'm of God, because it says if any deadly thing bites you, or if you drink any deadly poison, it shall not harm you. There's one thing to be in the ministry, like Paul was, serving there on the island of Malta in Acts 27, and getting bit by the serpent that came out of the wood while he was in the midst of serving the Lord, and then not having any effect because God preserved him. And it's another thing to presume upon God and go find snakes and grab them. Here, it's one thing for Jesus, and the key here too is how the timing that Jesus gives, because if he responds to him, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." The operative word there is yet, because we're going to find he does indeed go to the feast, because he does indeed obey the law, and he'll be there. But not yet. He's not going to be moved by the pressure, the political pressure of people. And he also isn't going to presume. You know, I love Jesus that he could have certainly went up there and razzled and dazzled those leaders up there. But he doesn't presume. He always does those things that please the Father. But you know, the thing that strikes me is that his own brothers don't get it. What comes to mind is Jesus said, even a prophet is not accepted in his own country, among his own relatives and in his own house. Should this encourage us? I think so. For some of you who are trying to be the perfect witness to your spouse, or to your mother or your father, or those in your family that don't know the Lord, and you're trying to show them what a difference has made in your life, trying to be a perfect witness, and you're wondering, why don't they see it? And it's frustrating. You think, I must be doing something wrong. And then those of you who are, you know, your own natural human weaknesses come out from time to time. You feel guilty and responsible that your loved ones aren't coming to the Lord. But understand that Jesus himself experienced the trial of not having those nearest and dearest to him who accept him. You know, we don't have a high priest, the Bible says, who can't sympathize with our weakness. He can in all points. He was tempted like we were, like we are. You know, but there were reasons that people had a hard time receiving the Lord. Jesus says, "My time hasn't come. Your time is already here." You know, what he's saying is that you guys don't know. And therefore, the world doesn't hate you. But it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Interestingly enough, the world hates Jesus by nature. I know there was something that made my skin crawl during my early years, the thought of yielding myself to Jesus. You know, I'm my own man. I'm going to do my own thing. And I, you know, the natural inclination, the hair in the back of my head would bristle up at the thought of submitting to God. I think that's natural. Unless you have come to the Lord as a very young age and you, maybe your rebellion wasn't as obvious as most people's. But we all have it by nature. We all have it. And when it wasn't even so much as teaching as it probably was the high standard of his life. It was like a light shining brightly in a dark place. I mean, all these religious leaders were, you know, they were skimming off the top. They were cheating. They were sleeping around. According to Jesus, you see this picture that they had a lot of things going underneath the surface, though they kept the outside looking really holy and spiritual. I'm a holy man. And yet underneath that all, they were living like worldly, carnal people. And so the life of Jesus slapped them in the face. It was like, hey, he's really doing it. You know, there must be a trick here. There's got to be something. There's no way he can be real. And so they, you know, as religion often does, it tries to tear others down to bring it down to the level. Religion often attempts to bring God's standard down to our level that it can be livable. And anything beyond that must be fanaticism. You got to be a fanatic. If you're going to follow Jesus and say you have an intimate personal relationship with him, yeah, right. You're a fanatic. Because people can't understand that. And we know now. Are you surprised that the world hates you? You shouldn't, because it hated him first. It hated him first. Understand that. You know, with the old heart, people are stumbled in unbelief. I can't live that way. It's too radical. And I was. Growing up in religion, I came to the end of myself. I couldn't do it. And I left. I left the church. I went out on my own. I thank God in His mercy that I came to the end of myself, broken and emptied and needing the Lord. Help me, Lord. And He was faithful to answer. But you know, here, this is also a fulfillment of prophecy. The very fact his brothers didn't believe, if you go to Psalm 69, verse 8, if you don't go there, just write it down. But he says, I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. This is a messianic psalm where the psalmist is writing, but it goes beyond his own personal experience to write of the Messiah. And here, even his own brothers didn't believe. You know, I kind of think what it must have been like for them, though. You know, they grew up with Jesus. And now he's saying he's the Son of God. It's like, wow. Familiarity breeds contempt so often. And, you know, again, by nature, we thwart that way of grace. So Jesus had it down here. But he says it's not the right time. He does those things that please the Father. He's not about to be moved by men. And so he says, you go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. Then it says, when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So again, they went up. 4 days later, we're going to find him up there. 4 days after the feast began. When his brothers had gone up, then he went up to the feast. And then in verse 7 it says, the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? So he didn't come up with his brothers. They're looking for him. They're watching. And, you know, their heart, obviously, they're seeking for an opportunity against him. We already know they're seeking to kill him. They're seeking to put him out of the way because they feel he is a false prophet. He's drawing people away from the truth. That's how they view it. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Boy, you got a number of things happening in this verse. You know, number one, a lot of murmuring, undercurrent of discontent not openly expressed. It's interesting that 2,000 years later, he's still the main subject of debate in public TV and magazines, In Search of Jesus seminar, you know, how they're adamant in telling you that Jesus was just a good man. He really wasn't the Son of God. And there's so much debate on this, just like there was then. Among the people, the opinion was divided. Those who could think for themselves said, hey, he's good. Look what he's done. He's good, done good things. But others, taking their cue from the religious leaders and having their opinions formed from man rather than the facts, they were moved to say he was a deceiver. And Jesus will always be the cause of division. He said it. You know, there'll be people divided in their own family. He predicted it. People would be divided over him. Wouldn't that be kind of audacious for me to say? I mean, imagine Jesus says these things, and sometimes we don't think about it from the standpoint of him being who he is. But if I were to say to you, in many, many years to come, people are going to be divided over me. I'm going to divide households. I mean, that'd be pretty audacious, wouldn't it? Like, who do you think you are? But Jesus, of course, can say that because of who he is. And guess what? Lo and behold, here 2,000 years later, isn't it true? Has it divided your family in some ways? Yeah, many of you it has. And it's a hurtful, hard thing because of the controversy of who he is. You either love him or you don't love him. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, to one, Paul says, we're the aroma of death leading to death, and the other of aroma of life leading to life. What an amazing thing. But even seeing his miracles, see having his teaching, living in his company, it wasn't enough to change the hearts. Because we learn already in chapter 6, all is irrelevant unless the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, does the work on the heart and convicts and reveals. Because Jesus said, no man can come to the Father except he draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, don't be amazed that you have to go it alone sometimes. Don't be amazed at this. Are you waiting for your friends to understand? Are you waiting for your wife or your husband to come alongside you? Don't wait. You follow him. And let the chips fall where they will. You be true to what is true, what is right. But no one was willing to speak openly of him because they were afraid. And this presents a type of atmosphere that if freedom didn't reign in a nation, you'd have this type of thing. You know, there are great forces at work to try to just bring down Western culture and freedom. Forces were at work in this country of ours that attack Western, you know, democracy. In lieu of what? I don't know. But, you know, the other alternative is you have a tyranny. You've got a socialist type of a thing where you either got so... See, even in socialism, you still got the proletariat. You've got the people that are the inner circle controlling everyone. And then, of course, in the Middle Eastern nations, you've got Islamic rule, which is the most... When people get into the literal Islamic rule, it is a horrible system. You cannot think for yourself. You cannot do anything. If you have an opinion that's even divergent, even right now in Palestine, there are many, many orphans, not because of the war. Not because of the war, but because of the persecution within the borders. If you do not go lockstep in line with the extremists, and many of our brothers in Bethlehem, our brothers and sisters who love the Lord, Arab believers, have been persecuted. Their homes have been burned down. They've lost everything. They've had to move out of the area. It's a horrible thing to live in a situation. And in many respects, because of the tyranny of thought, no one could even speak openly for fear of the Jews. Some nations are like that. If you speak openly about Jesus in Saudi Arabia, our troops couldn't even bring a Bible. How's that for gall and nerve? But that's where they are. That's the type of society that they want the rest of the world to enjoy. Verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Now here, again, he's not afraid of them. That's not why he didn't go initially. He just didn't. He knew the time wasn't right. He waited for the right time. All the controversy, everyone's talking about him. Oh, he must not be coming. He's afraid. Next thing they know, they find him teaching in the middle of the temple. And they're amazed because this guy really knows how to teach. He's amazingly educated, though he was never formally trained. Now, a lot of people make a lot out of formal training, and that's all well and good if you like formal training. But I prefer learning on the job. I think that people that get trained in ministry here do so when they get involved, they start serving, then they have a need to know more in the scripture. So they start studying, and then they need, it's like you go as you need it, and it's more real to you. It's on the job. I learned more about the Bible in those years of being an associate pastor, as an intern on staff, because people would come with questions. Well, what do you think about this? And man, it made me search the scriptures. What does the Bible say? Here, Jesus never had their formal training in their rabbinical schools, but he knew the word. And again, it's important to note, he didn't know the word by osmosis, though he even was the word of God. I believe that as a man, he grew up and he meditated day and night, just as we are to. We've got to remember that Jesus was 100% man, and he never used his supernatural power for himself. He learned. He grew, just like we do. But he is 100% God as well. And we've got to remember that. But he never used his divine nature to help his human nature for himself. He used his divine nature on behalf of others, on behalf of fulfilling prophecy. But Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine. Now they're amazed. So he says, my doctrine isn't mine. My teaching isn't mine, but him who sent me. It says, who sent me? This right away should take care of the Sabellian heresy, which is a heresy. It's a false doctrine in some people's schools who dare to say that the Son is the same as the Father in essence. Now, in a true understanding of the triune nature of God, there's one God in essence, but three persons. Now, I don't know how that mathematically figures out. I don't understand how that works. All I know, this is what the Bible teaches. They are distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in essence. Now, they're not contradictory because the essence is different from the aspect of the person. So they're not saying the one is the same as three and the three is the same as one. It's not contradictory. Because I'm saying he's one in one sense, but he's three in another sense. And we've got to understand that he's one in essence, three in person. But here he's saying, my doctrine is not mine. That should expose those who believe that really isn't any distinction between the Son and the Father. They're just manifestations of the one person. No, because that wouldn't make sense. My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. That wouldn't make sense if they were one and the same person. There are two persons here, Father and Son, that are described here. But there's one God in essence. But notice the secret here. And I love this verse. This verse is a verse that I think every Christian should have memorized in their first year of their Christianity. He says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, the operative verb here is not do his will, but willing. That's the main verb here that I think is so important to know. In fact, this is the secret. The secret in Christian life is practicing what you do know, being willing to practice what you do know, because then you'll learn more. See, Jesus says it. If you're willing to do his will, there are some people who just want to know because they want to know, but it will not change their life when they discover the truth. If you're willing to have it alter your life upon discovering it, what is true, then you're going to know the truth. You know, this is very important. If a man is willing, that is, if he has a mind and a desire and an inclination to do what is right, to do his will, then he's going to know. Knowledge depends on honest obedience. God oftentimes will test the sincerity by making obedience part of the process. That's why people who think, well, it doesn't matter what you do as long as you believe, they're missing it. Chances are they won't know what is true. Because if you're not willing to do his will, you will probably remain in ignorance, or you will probably fall victim to some false doctrine. And there are many out there. And you know, I'm not, when I see people going after in hordes after false doctrines and things that are totally man-made rather than what the Bible says, I wonder, is it a heart issue? You know, because you can give them the answers, you can even expose it to them, and they just don't see it. You know, I for years I couldn't understand, how is it that people can follow these types of ministries that talk about God wants everyone to be rich, and when ultimately the only one getting rich is the one who's teaching them this, because he's basically saying, hey, you got to give your, you know, really pushing on them to give more, and God will multiply it, and he's the one that's getting multiplied. But people love it. They follow it. It amazes me. It amazes me. And when leaders and ministries begin living in houses that are million-dollar houses, and I don't know that model. I have not learned that model from my pastor. You know, it doesn't mean I live in poverty, but I can't see abusing the authority. But again, if anyone wills to do his will, you'll know. Maybe you're here tonight and you really want to know. You're willing. If you could get that word from God and have that life with him, you'd follow him. If you knew, you know, if you're really willing to do what God wants you to do, there's good news for you. You'll know. The Lord will show you. You know, if you seek me, Jesus says, you'll find me. If you knock, the door will be open to you. Ask and you receive. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. You know, this is a secret to ministry here. It's not about my own opinions and my ideas. And when my own opinions come out, and they probably will from time to time, you have the Word of God to test them and just chuck them out and just keep what is the true meat here, the Word of God. But I want the Lord's Word. It's not about my opinion. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Now here he really points something to them that I think is amazing. You know, Jesus said the doctrine was hidden. He even praised his Father by saying, I thank you that you hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. A secret is having a humble heart, willing to do his will, then you're going to know. But instead, these who had the law of Moses did not even perceive its whole point. It just went right over their heads. They couldn't perceive that which they'd studied all their life. Because he said, you search the scriptures and these things testify of me. And then he exposes them. Why do you seek to kill me? Well, now the people answered and says, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? In other words, you're obviously off. No one's seeking to kill you. That's what their impression is. The problem is they just don't know the plot that is at hand. They will soon find out. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Now, what work was he referring to? That particular one, it's obvious that it was the miracle of that man at the well that they were still, you know, hubbub about. There was still that, you know, that the man by the pool of Siloam that was paralyzed for so many years and was waiting for the moving of the waters, as we saw in the last chapter. He said, I did one work and you all marvel. That is, the marvel here is not just marvel in a good sense, but you're all indignant. You're all like frustrated. You can't put it together. You can't figure it out. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Remember, that's what bothered them. It didn't bother them that he healed the man. It bothered them that he did it on their precious Sabbath, thus working on the Sabbath in their opinion, and thus in their opinion violating the law. But of course he didn't violate the law, because he tells you, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses should not be broken. Remember, in the eighth day after they're born, they have to receive circumcision. Well, what if that falls on a Sabbath? Now you got the rabbi doing a bris on the Sabbath. That's against the law. He's working. But they do it. So he compares that and he says, if you circumcise them so the law won't be broken, why are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? What is circumcision all about? It was a sign given to Abraham, the removal of the foreskin. But it had a meaning behind that. Because later in the prophets, we find that the Lord's intent was that they remove the foreskin of their hearts. You know, that was what was the flesh that covered their hearts, that they could not see and perceive the things of God. Circumcision was a sign for the Jewish nation. That they would now be, you know, it was a sign of the flesh is now not my main part of my life. I want to be a man after God. He says, why would you be mad since I made a man completely well? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And that is the problem so often with religion, especially when you start deviating to legalism. You only judge the outer. You make judgment calls. Ooh, look what that person's wearing. They must not be spiritual. Oh, look at that hairdo over there. Oh, they really aren't walking with God. Oh, look at this, you know, particular thing they're doing. You know, and we make judgments on people as if we can, you know, categorize someone. Certainly, you know, as a Christian, you are going to, you know, dress more modestly if you're a woman, for example. But not because there's this rule now. It's because you have a care for your brothers and you don't want to stumble them. The love becomes the overall theme. And if it's not love, then it's legalism. And that is where so often people deviate. I don't want to deviate to that at this fellowship. And sometimes people complain. You know, people are pretty worldly there at Calvary. Look how they dress and look how they, you know, carry themselves in that. They don't have that. And I remember growing up and going to church, even after as a young Christian, the persona of Christians was so formal and polite and yet cold. And it just seems so unnatural. I would rather just be myself. And when the Lord begins to reveal their sin in my life, then I need to repent of it. As I'm reading the Word of God, I see myself, and Lord, I don't want to be that way. But love is the motivation, not trying to conform to what this cookie-cutter idea of a Christian is supposed to be. And this is what their problem was. They judged according to appearance, and they missed it. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. I love it. You know, there's always going to be someone in the crowd that just sees the simple truth. It's obvious. But notice, it says, do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? By Jesus being boldly in the temple, he's actually, you know, performing a good thing there that people now can see. Wait a minute, if the rulers are so right, why is he teaching in the temple? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Now, John quotes this, that this is what people were saying. We do know that it was a tradition, according to one particular passage, of course, in Malachi chapter 3, where he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, in a way, Jesus has just done that. He just appears in the temple and he's teaching. But the way they interpreted this was they thought that the Messiah, no one would know where he's from. He just suddenly would appear. But if they just kept reading their scriptures, and this is, folks, this is always the problem. We don't keep reading the scriptures. We form an opinion based on one verse. And this is cults. Oh, they're good at this. They'll get you to read a verse and then they'll give you the opinion of that verse and you'll think, wow, I guess it does look that way. You know, I never saw that. Until you compare other passages. You go to Micah, and it says, "But you, Bethlehem, though you're little among the thousands, yet out of you shall come one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." We know the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. So some people thought, well, he's going to come from Bethlehem. Some thought he was going to just appear out of nowhere. And so we don't know where he's from. But Jesus cried out, and as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Later we find the big controversy is that the other group will say, "Well, wait a minute, he's supposed to be from Bethlehem, and this man is from Nazareth." You know, it's really strange that these people who were notorious for their genealogies and family histories and meticulously maintained them were unaware that he was born in Bethlehem. I find that very hard to believe. But it shows you how hardened hearts can be. They don't want to believe. But Jesus is saying, "I've come from him who sent me, whom you don't know, but I know him. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." They tried, but it wasn't time. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" Again, that simple logic that's just infuriating. You know, the funny thing is, when you realize walking with Jesus is so simple, it's the simplicity of just you, that he's paid the penalty for your sins, and now the door is open for fellowship with him, and you get to learn to know him more. You grow in his grace and knowledge. We make it complicated sometimes as we're trying to figure all these things out, but it's the simplicity of it. Hey, he's got to be the Christ. How can the Messiah do more signs than he's done? Well, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I'll go to him who sent me. You'll seek me, and you'll not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." And the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he says, 'You will seek me and not find me, that where I am, you cannot come'?" So again, there's the big controversies coming on. Now we're going to find out that these guys that were sent to get him, they come back with an interesting report. We don't have time to get to it right now because I don't want to run through the next few verses, which I think are extremely significant in this story. But they're going to come back to the leaders and go, the leaders are going to go, "Well, where is he? We sent you to arrest him." And they go, "Hey, no one spoke like that guy spoke." They get so mad at these guys. It's hilarious. But the point is, it's just the simplicity. Jesus is out there in the open, and everyone is scurrying about trying to form an opinion, but no one can do anything. He is so majestic in his walkings, in his words, because he's the Son of God, and he's going to reveal himself more and more in these next few chapters, especially with his disciples that we're going to see. The main question for you is, what opinion do you form? When Pilate was making a judgment call on him, he said, "Don't you know I have the authority to crucify you or release you?" And Jesus said, "You have no authority except what is given to you from above." And Jesus was being put through the trial. He was on trial. But was Jesus really on trial, or was it Pilate that was on trial? As we sit in these seats judging for ourselves who we think Jesus is based on the evidence, it's not Jesus that's on the trial. You are. Because the opinion you settle with about who Jesus is going to determine your eternal destiny. If you look at the simplicity of it, You can't come to any other conclusion. You know, hey, is the Christ going to do more signs than these? Is he going to fulfill more passages? He fulfilled these passages in the Scripture. No man, even now, if he wanted to even tell people that he's a Messiah, could even begin to fulfill these passages. Where you're going to be born, how you're going to die, you know, the works that you do, that you would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. I mean, all the 300 specific prophecies. No one can do it. It's impossible. Can anyone claim to be Messiah? There will be someone who will claim to be Messiah. He'll be a false Messiah, and he will be received. But he won't be true. Jesus was the only true. I pray that you make your mind up, if you haven't already, to not just mentally assent, oh yeah, okay, I believe he's the Son of God, as if it really has no implication on your life, because it does. It means he is Lord. It means now you're submitted unto his leadership and his claim on your life. He is your creator. And you can't call him Lord without doing the things that he says. But if you're not willing to do that, then there might be the stumbling block of your understanding. Because by doing, by being willing to do, you will then know of the teaching. You'll know whether he is truly the Son of God or not.